chapter 6 in your Bible. If you go there, young men are going to come sing tonight. Come on, fellas, and get in place, sing for us, and we'll enjoy the song, and then we'll jump right into David's story. Only a boy named David. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Find that portion of Scripture. We'll enjoy the song. Wonderful. Okay, there we go. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 6, I want to talk to you about the subject of David brings home the ark. David brings home the ark. And we're going to jump ahead to the time when he is now king over all of Israel, skipping over some parts of his life from the last time we met about last Wednesday night about his the death of Saul, moving ahead now to when he has been, he's taken the throne of Israel. And one of his first major projects after taking over as king. Thank you, dear Father, for the prospect of heaven. It's going to be good someday when we get there. Lord, we anticipate that day. It'll be good, dear Father, to see all the saints that we've read about, studied about from the Word of God, maybe read about through history, more recent history, even the man David. And to think that someday we'll shake his hand, meet him, excites my heart. And Lord, help us to learn things that will keep us occupied until that day you come for us. Help me tonight in this one simple truth, a couple of thoughts, to get it nailed across, nailed down. Lord, bless this meeting, this study in Jesus' name and amen. David was now king over all Israel. He had reigned over the tribe of Judah in Hebron for 7.5 years. After Saul's death, there was quite a struggle between the men in the kingdom of Israel that were still loyal to Saul and those that were loyal to David, Joab, and then Abner was loyal to Saul's family, and he made Ish-bosheth king over Israel. The tribe of Judah recognized David as king, and of course that was God's ordained plan. And one of the verses in there, I think in chapter 3, verse number 1, says that the house of David grew stronger and stronger, yep, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And so David was eventually, he was accumulating power and influence. And he finally took over the entire kingdom of Israel as the king at age 30. Isn't that something? Sat on the throne at age 30. And ruled over the entire nation with headquarters in Jerusalem. And he had to take Jerusalem by force from the Jebusites. Jerusalem had been inhabited by the Jebusites, by other heathens, people prior to the conquest of Canaan. Joshua conquered Jerusalem, gave it to the tribe of Benjamin. It bordered the tribe of Judah. And Benjamin was supposed to drive out the Jebusites, didn't drive out the Jebusites. They stayed in there, and they accumulated strength until the place where they were the main folks in that town. And David had to go in and conquer the Jebusites and get the city of Jerusalem back in Jewish control and so forth. And then he warred against the Philistines, and he had victories against them. And now the next major thing on his to-do list was to bring the Ark of the Covenant home to Jerusalem. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had been at Abinadab's house in Gibeah. And the Bible says in verse number 1 here, chapter 6, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. It had been in Gibeah, verse number 3 tells us. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Well, they took 30,000 chosen men and maybe others as well to bring the ark home. They got to Abinadab's house and they loaded the ark on this new shiny cart drawn by oxen, and they started off for Jerusalem. And I'm telling you, David was beside himself. I mean, this was a great occasion. This was a wonderful time. The ark was coming back to Jerusalem, been gone for years. Hearts were joyful. Music was playing. Look there at verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. A lot of stringed instruments and some woodwind instruments. And they're playing, boy, making music. This is a grand occasion. And as they were approaching Nachon's threshing floor, look at verse 6. When they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. So they were approaching this threshing floor, and the oxen stumbled, and the ark shook, and it looked like it was going to fall off that cart. And the Bible says that Uzzah put forth his hand, and he went out to touch to keep the ark of God from falling off the cart. And look at verse 7. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Boy, oh boy, you talk about putting a damper on a festive occasion. Can you imagine as word began to spread to those who were on the outer the outer areas of that great multitude of people, Uzzah just died. The ark, the oxen stumbled, the ark was going to fall, Uzzah steadied it, and God killed him. Can you imagine? You know, it reminds me of one of the most vivid scenes of my boyhood, 1968. Bobby Kennedy, running for president, Democratic nominee for president, and just had won the California primary. And that was a big, big step towards the nomination. And he was in that hotel giving that victory speech. And boy, all the festivity and the balloons and the cheering and the joy. And he walked out of that conference room through that little kitchen area. And was it Sirhan? Yeah, Sirhan's an Arab, a Muslim. Well, it's amazing how that keeps showing up, isn't it? But at the airports, they're still pulling, 60-year-old white ladies out of line to inspect them, because they're the ones blowing up planes and killing people, but anyway, that's a whole other matter to be mad about, amen, and break somebody's neck about. But I never forget that pow, and the bedlam that followed. And there was a football player by the name of Roosevelt Greer who played football for the Los Angeles Rams. And he was there, and he was a chaplain, and he got down on, and it was obvious from the wounds that Bobby Kennedy had. He died right there. I think he died before he got to the hospital, if I remember right. But, I mean, can you imagine? It'd be just like that. It'd be going from the height of happiness and joy and celebration to the depths of grief and sorrow that quickly. And it made David mad. Look at 7, verse number 8. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said almost in frustration, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? How am I supposed to get this home? Trying to get the ark of the Lord home, trying to get the ark of the covenant back to Jerusalem. It's a happy time, God, and then you reached out and killed the man. How am I supposed to get this home? The oxen stumbled. The ark was going to fall. He was doing something good to keep it from falling, and you killed him. How is the ark of the Lord supposed to come to me? How am I supposed to get it home? Well, folks, the truth of the matter is, God had already carefully detailed how the ark was supposed to get carried from place to place. Already set it down. Now look, the Ark of the Covenant was the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. You know that. Okay? All of them were important. But if you had to rank them in priority, that'd be number one right there. Okay? It was the most important. It contained the recorded words of God, the tablets of stone. It had the pot of manna. It had Aaron's rod that budded when God justified Aaron's priesthood. And out of all the other tribes, and all of that was stored in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was covered by the mercy seat, which was where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was placed on the Day of Atonement once a year. The priest would go into the Holy of Holies one time a year with the blood of that lamb and would put that lamb's blood on the mercy seat. And when the blood was placed on the mercy seat, you had the cherubims on both ends of the mercy seat. They were looking in and down toward the mercy seat, looking upon the blood sacrifice. And when the blood was placed upon the mercy seat there, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God Almighty, would fill the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was stationed. It was an unbelievable day for the children of Israel every time that happened. And this was a significant piece of furniture. It represented the presence of God. It represented the glory of God. It represented the presence of God Almighty. The procedure and the piece of furniture were all important to the people because the coming of the presence of God depended on all of that. And God had been very specific about the transportation of the ark. He'd been very specific about it. Now hold your finger here in 2 Samuel 6 and go back to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. We'll look at this just for a minute. He was very specific about how the ark was to be carried. Numbers chapter 4, actually it goes from verses 1 all the way down through 15. And I won't take the time to read all 15 verses in their entirety. But I do want to point out some things to you as we look down through here. Numbers chapter 4, verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi. He even gave the people that were supposed to carry it, after their families by the house of their fathers. Then he gave the ages of those men, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old. He said, I want all the 30-year-old to the 50-year-old sons of Kohath. That's what I want you to get. All right? To do from 30 years old, upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And he says, this shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And he goes on, let me paraphrase for you. He said Aaron was supposed to come in, Aaron and his sons, and they were to cover the ark with the veil. And then they were supposed to cover the veil with the badger skin. And then they were supposed to cover the badger skin with a royal blue cloth. All of these were involved in the tabernacle. By the way, all of these pieces of furniture, every curtain, every color, everything in detail, everything about the tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ. Everything about it. Everything about it. The materials that were used. The shittim wood covered with gold, was a picture of the deity of Jesus Christ, as well as His humanity. The wood, the common, ordinary wood, being a picture of His complete humanity, taking upon Himself the form of a servant, being made in the nature of mankind, taking upon Himself our kind of body. But that shittim wood had to be covered with gold, because Jesus, He wasn't just a human, He was the God-human, the God-man. And that whole thing was a picture of Jesus Christ. And all of this here, all of this has significant teaching in it that I don't have time to get into tonight. The badger skin, the veil, the royal blue cloth covered it. And then the sons of Kohath, between the ages of 30 and 50, were to take staves, poles, if you will, made again out of shittim wood, covered with gold. Everything pictured Christ. And those rings, they had rings on the corners of the Ark of the Covenant. And they ran those poles through those rings. And then the sons of Kohath, between the ages of 30 and 50, were to bear the Ark of the Covenant upon their shoulders. And that's how they were supposed to carry it. Look at it here. Verse number 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, because the tabernacle moved. After that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing. Look at what he said. Lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. You say, boy, what an awful burden. Yeah, but man, think about the reward of carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Being close to the glory. That's the way it always is, folks. Those who have went on the shoulder of the burden get close to the glory. Understand that? Freelancers don't get close to the glory. People just along for the ride don't get close to the glory. It's those who are willing to shoulder the burden a little bit. And that's what these folks did. And so he said, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. Now, is that pretty specific? You say, okay, where in the world did the Israelites get the idea that they could use a cart drawn by oxen to transport the Ark of the Covenant when God had given these specific details? Well, you gave your answer in your question. Where in the world did they get it? They got it from the world. That's where they got the whole idea. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 6. We've been in 2 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 6. We'll get over there in 2 Samuel in just a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen from the nation of Israel by the Philistines. They killed Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked, unrepentant sons of Eli. And they stole the Ark. Eli, their dad, had warned them about getting their hearts right. He had rebuked them. They had failed to heed his warning. And they came. Eli was a heavy man and old, sitting upon a rock somewhere and a bench. And they came and told Eli, Eli, your sons Hophni and Phinehas are dead. You know, that grieved his heart. But then they said, also, you need to understand that the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen. And the Bible says that when he heard the news about the Ark of the Covenant, he had a heart like a heart attack. It fell off backwards and landed on his neck and broke his neck and died. I mean, that's how important the Ark of the Covenant was. He didn't have trouble. Hey, I'm sure his heart was broken when he heard Hophni and Phinehas were dead. But I mean, buddy, he reacted severely when he heard that that Ark was taken. The Philistines had the Ark for a number of years. Look at what the Bible says in chapter 6, 1 Samuel 6, 1. And the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines, I said years, 7 months. And it gets longer than that, but 7 months so far. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the Ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And they said, if ye send away the Ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, so forth and so on. Look down at verse number seven. Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milch kine, young oxen, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them, and take the Ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which you return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. So the priests of the Philistines, they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build a brand new shiny cart. We're going to send it back to them on this new cart with these milch kine, these young oxen. It would bring their calves home and then just send it down the road. And wherever it goes is where it goes. You know, I think you know the story. It landed at the house of Obed-Edom, I believe. It went down through and landed at Obed-Edom's house. And this is where they got the new cart. They got the new cart from the Philistines. They built this new cart. They set the ark on it. And they yoked up some oxen to it and sent it down the road toward Israel. Now, friend, the Philistines represent the world. The Philistines represent the people without God. The Philistines represent the heathen, unsaved, lost people who did not worship Jehovah God. Their methods were not the methods of the people of the God of Israel. Listen very carefully. A new cart was so much better and so much more convenient than carrying that Ark of the Covenant on poles. But the methods of the world do not substitute for God's methods. God's work must be carried on God's way, or there will be no breath of God involved in it. Now, David got mad. How am I supposed to do this? Now, you know what David's problem was? David's problem was he was putting the emphasis on the end result. God, I'm trying to bring the ark home. I'm trying to bring the ark home. I want to get the ark to where it belongs. Jerusalem, your city, away from the Philistines. I'm trying to bring the ark home. Basically saying, does it matter how I get it there? Well, guess what? It does. You see, folks, the end. If there's a story in the Bible anywhere that teaches this better, I don't know where it is. The end never justifies the means used to reach the desired end. Never does. The methods, the means that are used to reach the end are just as important to God as the end itself. This is why we don't have two women volleyball tournaments, you know, and throw some sand out here and put them out there in the bikinis and invite all the ladies of the community to get a team together and come have a volleyball tournament, and we're going to take 30 minutes to preach the gospel and maybe get one or two of them saved. Well, Lord, look at this. They're getting saved. Aren't you for people getting saved? Of course God is for people getting saved if they get saved God's way. You don't ever sacrifice doing things God's way to reach the desired end. The end never justifies the means. Some people have the idea that it doesn't matter how you reach the result, just get the result. That's not biblical, friend. It does matter how you reach the end. You need to use God's ways, God's methods, you know. And I was thinking about Brother Falwell. You know, I mean, Jerry Falwell was a fundamentalist. Some of you don't know that. He was on the board of the Sword of the Lord. He preached Hiles Anderson College commencement exercise when I was a sophomore there. Or a freshman. He preached the commencement. 1976, August. After I got home from the boys' ranch, had my wisdom teeth removed before I went to Bible college. My grandma Angel, Sword of the Lord Conference was in town, and my folks were not interested in that. We hadn't been brought up in that kind of church ministry and preaching, but man, it's what I got saved in Tennessee, so I had a heart for it, man. And you mean the National Sword of the Lord Conference is being held in Atlanta one of the weeks that I'm home from the boys' ranch before I go to college? And nobody would go with me. Grandma Angel wanted to go. She was living in the assisted, kind of like an assisted care home, like Brother John lives in. And man, I went and picked her up. Opening night. Monday night, keynote message. Opening message. John Rice, second preacher, keynote preacher, Jerry Falwell. Fundamental Baptist. But somewhere along the line, he got so burdened about America's political situation. And you know what? The honest truth of the matter is, you can't deny that Ronald Reagan probably got elected because of the work of Jerry Falwell. But he sacrificed some Bible principles to reach that result. Whether you like it or not, it hurt him. He sacrificed all kind of principles on ecclesiastical separation. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Wherefore come up from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." What communion hath Christ with an infidel? And the political work yoked Jerry Falwell up with Catholic priests and Mormons and charismatics and other folks, and the charismatics would believe in the deity of Jesus, but the Catholics sure don't, and the Mormons sure don't, and a lot of the other Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in that, and it yoked him up with unbelievers for the cause of electing a president. And I remember when Jack Hiles was one of the most unpopular men in the States when he began to cry out against that ecclesiastical bonding. You say, well, look at what happened. The greatest president probably in my lifetime, Ronald Reagan, got elected as the result of that. I understand that. But the end never justifies the means. And Jerry Falwell went on a slow, spiraling digression ever since that time. You would not even think about sending your children. It used to be Liberty Baptist College. They used to have chapel. Now it's Liberty University. They have convocations. They used to have standards. Now that looks like the University of Illinois. Ted Kennedy was an invited guest speaker on the campus. Ted Kennedy, a murderer. Jesse Jackson was an invited guest speaker on the campus. You don't send your kids to a Christian university to hear Jesse Jackson. You don't send your kids to a Christian university to hear Ted Kennedy. You teach your children those are evil, wicked people. Now the whole character of the ministry was compromised. But look at the good. Well, was David trying to do good? But let's go. Was Uzzah trying to do good? He's trying to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the cart. God killed him. But if I think we read it in Numbers 4, where that came from, I have no idea. It's not even cold outside, is it? Amen. It's not even deer season. It's not rut. In Numbers 4, he shall not touch it, lest he die. You know, you fellows that follow some of the sports, this basketball thing with these two teams out west, Phoenix and San Antonio, you know, they had a little altercation at the end of the game the other night. Oh boy, just knocked that Steve Nash. Hockey checked him. Boom. In a basketball game. And a couple of those players on the Phoenix Suns, they left the bench. They didn't throw any punches. They didn't wrestle anybody to the ground. They left the bench. But the NBA has a rule. If there's a fight that breaks out on the court, if the players on the bench leave the bench, they'll be suspended for a game. It just so happened that two of their starters or two of their all-stars or whatever were two of the players that left the bench. And they were suspended today, I guess, or yesterday. They were suspended from the game. One of the critical basketball games. Now, you know what? I don't really think that's fair. I really don't think it's fair. I mean, the guy who knocked the fellow out of bounds is a second stringer. Am I right on that, you guys that follow? He's a substitute. And the guys that got suspended from the other team are starters? Is that right? Okay. I don't know. Maybe y'all don't. What's basketball? We together here? What's baseball season? I'm sorry. That's right. Sox and Cubs. Okay, that's right. Am I right? Are they starters? So a substitute starts the fight, and the other two guys, they leave the bench and walk away from the bench. That's all they do. They go back to the bench, and they're suspended. I don't think that's fair. But it's the rule. And I just heard a clip this afternoon coming to the church that the guy in charge of the whole league, he said, hey, if the owners don't like the rule, they can change it. But it's the rule. And as long as it's the rule. And I don't think it's fair that Uzzah, and certainly David didn't think it was fair that Uzzah reached his hand out and steadied the ark. But God had a law. And God had a rule. And Uzzah broke it. And Uzzah died. The end never justifies the means. Now, folks, to bring this more down practically to where we live, you wouldn't believe some of the things I've been told over the years. I don't know that there's anybody here tonight, but man, I've been told everything from guys that would choose to work on Sunday, actually telling me, if I work on Sunday, I'll make this much, and you know what that means for my tithe. You know, obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what the Lord said. That's like saying, and first of all, I just hate to say this, I don't really think that a guy would work 8 or 10 hours on Sunday just so he could tithe more. That sounds sweet. But 10% of that coming to the church. You tell me where the other 90% is going. Amen. Now, everything you and I do from with our children to everything we do, we better always not only analyze the end result, but analyze the means and the methods we're using to reach the end result. And we better make sure that the methods are in line with Scripture as well as the end result. Does that make sense to y'all? Because you'll never be able to reach the desired result and break all these principles to get there and say, but Lord, look what happened. And God's going to say, no, I don't think so. The end never justifies the means. Never does. The means are as vitally important to God as the desired result. Philistines of the 21st century are still at work today, trying to develop new carts for God's people to do God's work. And those new carts are bringing death to churches, death to families, death to individuals. Folks, there are many worldly methods that are birthed from worldly philosophy that are being used in churches today. They may attract crowds, but they do not draw the presence of God. They do not. How shall the presence of God come to us today? How shall it? How are we going to get God's presence here? Because I tell you what, that'll change everything from having a service, just having a meeting, you know, just getting together and going through the motions, to having something really happen. How does God's presence come? The presence of God and its fullest blessing come by way of obedience to God's principles. Now listen to me very carefully. No matter how quaint, no matter how old-fashioned, no matter how inconvenient, no matter how out of date they may seem, God's ways are the proven ways that bring His blessing. And that's, by the grace of God, what I'm interested in sticking with. The old proven ways. You know, the world has given us new Bibles. But none of those new Bibles bring the presence of God. None of them do. There hasn't been a revival, a nationwide revival, since the RSV was introduced to the shores of America in 1900. I'd get rid of my, if you got a new King James, I'd dump it and get me a good old King James. You know, and by the way, let me help you with something. That 1611, Brother Steve was out visiting, door knocking some weeks ago. This fella got to arguing with him, you know, and said, well, your King James Bible's been revised five times since 1611. The only revisions that have taken place, that's true. The 1611 version has been revised five times since it was translated. But the revisions are spelling and doing away with the old. You ever seen old English print? S's and F's and L's. You look at the word and you go. Remember the old English? A lot of the old English words had an E on the end of them. The only revisions that have been made to that 1611 are spelling revisions. The text has never been revised. That 1611 Bible is God's book for English-speaking people. Stick with it. Stick with it. The new Bibles just aren't doing what the old book has done. Not going to get the presence of God with new Bibles. Not going to get the presence of God with new music. I'm convinced of that more than ever. We got these churches that the worship is more psychological in nature than it is theological in nature. Ben and Ashley are at this missions medical school. It's intense. They had to give shots today. They had to give, he said, I had to give three shots. He said, the second one I did pretty good. He said, the first and the last one was pretty rough. and they had to take shots, and Ashley had to give shots, and he's got to put a feeding tube down her nose and into her stomach, and she's got to do the same thing to him. And they got to stitch up a pig. I mean, it's intense. But it's one of these interdenominational, non-denominational. We start the day in a big circle holding hands. I said, wait till that gets across the country. Amen. Yes, sir. He said, that's almost like kumbaya every morning. and he said, you know, and it's the most amazing thing. The guy gave him a big lecture. He said, now, some of you Baptists, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I got Brother Caleb checking on some stuff. Jim Beller's done a lot of great work and research on Baptist history. And he's right. He wrote in his foreword, he said, if you asked your congregation to name a Baptist, a well-known Baptist from the past, about the only one they can mention is Charles Spurgeon. But there's tons of independent Baptist men that were involved in the birthing of this nation. Obadiah Holmes, John Leland, Roger Williams, you know, John Clark, others. I'm convinced we have people here in this congregation, especially on Sunday morning, who do not understand how important that is out there, that sign says Baptist. You do not understand. Maybe you here do tonight you do, but I'm talking about some on Sunday morning. They don't have any idea the price that name has been purchased with. You lump it in with Presbyterian and Methodist and Lutheran and Christian and all these, and it's not, friend, it's completely different. All those other groups came out of the mother church, the harlot church. All of them came out during the Reformation. You can follow the Baptist bloodline all the way back to the days of Christ and the disciples. Well, now some of you Baptists, you don't understand this way of worship. You're not very good at worship, so you need to be really tolerant of what the rest of us are going to be doing this week. I said, son, just keep your mouth shut and learn how to give shots. That's all you need to do. That's what you're there for. He said, Dad, I just walked away. He said, I just walked away two or three times. I could feel the temperature rising. You know, why is it we always are the ones that have to get along? You know, why can't they say one morning, well, we're going to let the Baptists choose how to do things this morning. There's some good old boys there. He said, there's some from Mississippi. Good old boys, amen. Boy, I could see this, have a prayer meeting, get down on their face and on their knees and start praying and praising God instead of all this kind of stuff. All that does is create a worship that's psychological in nature. Repeat those phrases and those keys. I heard it on the radio one time, the same words, 9, 10, 11 words in this key, and then go right up the scale. This note, this key, however you say it. Then up again, and then up again, and then up again, the same words. And the emotion just builds and builds. And that's worship. That's all psychological. It's all psychological. It's not theological at all in nature. I like the old music. I like the old songs. I don't like the contemporary. I like the old hymns. I want to tell you something, friend. If when you sing "And Can It Be," amazing love, how can it be? If it doesn't move your heart to worship, you're dead. You got to have some little "Jesus is King and God is Lord. Amen." And that makes you feel good. I think I'd rather sing "Amazing Love, How Can It Be." That's worship, amen. We got a new salvation. The world's throwing us a new salvation. A new salvation that promises happiness and prosperity. Come give all your problems to Jesus and He will give you joy and all your troubles will be cared for. Well, tell that to John Bunyan. Tell that to old Lattimore at the stake when his body's being burned. That's not salvation. You get saved by admitting your sin and receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And after that, you should live for Him come what may. And come what may not be very pleasant. We're promising people fairy tales. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Oh, really? I guess I'm still looking for Jesus. We got a new preaching being promoted. It's unbelievable. No anger, no lifting up your voice, no pointing out sin, none of that. Talk. Paul did not tell Timothy, talk the word. He told Timothy, preach the word. And the word "preach" means to herald. That's what the definition is. And I don't want to get away from the old leather lung. Lift up the voice. Cry aloud. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. We got too many slick willy saxophones in the pulpit. Make everybody feel good. The trumpet. We got a new manner of evangelism being taught, unfortunately, in some Baptist conferences and universities. You target a certain class of people, and you market to that class of people to reach them. I think the gospel is a net. I think you throw it out and you bring it in, and when you bring it in, you get good fish and you get bad fish. And when you throw a gospel net out, friend, you're going to reach the upper class and you're going to reach the lower class, and you're going to reach the mentally stable and you're going to reach the mentally unstable in some cases, and you're going to reach the people who have everything in a row with their vehicles and their cars, and you're going to reach everybody else that drives a Ford, and you're going to, you're just going to, amen. Well, I'm just teasing, fellas. I mean, please. Let's have a little fun. Man, just, I offended you. I want to look out on Sunday morning. When I think God graces a service, you look out on Sunday morning and you see a representation of your community there. You see people of all, if you want to use the word class, I almost hate the word, of all financial standing, and people of color, people who are absolutely burdened and loaded down with problems, and people who pretty much got a grip on everything. But the old gospel net just brought everybody in. That's the old-fashioned way. That's not being preached. That's not being taught in some Baptist places today. It's a new cart. I don't like those new carts. Let's pick up the pole, shoulder the Ark of the Covenant, and do it God's way. And David wised up. We're out of time. David wised up. I was going to go back there, but I won't. Rest of 2 Samuel chapter 6. He wised up. He got the sons of Kohath. He got him a pole. And they shouldered the Ark of the Covenant. And they brought it back to Jerusalem. And God was pleased. Amen. I like the old way, don't you? Yes, sir. All right. Let's stand together, please. Thank you for listening tonight. My dear Father, I hope that and pray that you'll always keep us on the right path. I'm not against change, dear Lord, that leads to better amplification of the voice, and beautiful music. And I'm not against all change, but Lord, when it comes to changing those things that are our methods, philosophies, Lord, about the way we do things, God, help us just to stick with the old paths and walk therein. Bless our folks. Bless our church. Help us, Lord, please, to be strong for you in these last days. Lord, would you come and grace us with your presence? Would you do that? Our heads are bowed. You know, how shall the presence of God come? Let me tell you how it comes. There's been a renewed interest in prayer and fasting in the last 6 to 8 weeks. And good things are happening all over this place. Some you know about and some you don't. That's how God comes. You do it His way. Let's just stick with the old way, okay?